Father Kuhn and I taught together at Pacific Union College on the same faculty, the same department for a number of years. And when you do this, why, you get to be pretty good friends when you work together. So I've considered him one of my very best friends for a long time. Now I understand that this is like a class, is that right? Prophetic guidance class that we're having. Are any of you receiving college credit for the class?
There are five who are taking it.
Some of you are. All right. Well, I suppose then Elder Kuhn will have to examine you over what we talk about tonight. And we just hope it'll be worthwhile. Before we begin, let's just bow our heads, shall we? Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee this evening for the privilege that is ours of belonging to the remnant church in these last days of this world's history. We thank thee, dear Lord, for something that is sure and certain that we can cling to, that we know that we have the truth. We thank thee for Jesus, our Savior, and that we know that we can find eternal salvation through faith in his shed blood. Oh Lord, we're so grateful that even in a world of sin, we may find happiness. We may find meaning to life, a reason for our existence. And we pray this evening that every one of us might be sure that we do know thee. May we know, dear Lord, that we know thee. And now as we consider some of these problems that have come into our midst in the last few months, as we see some of the darts that are being aimed at thy church, we pray, dear Lord, that thou'll help us to be able to think clearly. And may we each be sure that we can give reasons for our faith. So bless us tonight, dear Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't suppose anybody likes to talk about problems. This is what we have tonight. I was talking with Brother Bert Holowiak, who works in the General Conference Archives, and he does quite a bit of work in the White Estate also. He was there a day or two ago, and he said to me, he said, you know, I'm finding that we've always had problems. And he said if we would take out all the records of apostasy in the past, all the issues that have confronted the church in the past, why, it would erase a great deal of the history of the church. And so maybe we shouldn't be too surprised. Certainly not disconcerted, because we do have some of these problems today. Within the last 12 months, and I have been asked to speak about these issues, within the last 12 months, there have been three different efforts that have been made by different individuals to steer our thinking away from mainline Adventism. These have been by our workers and teachers. An article appeared in Spectrum magazine, authored by Jonathan Butler, professor of history at La Sierra campus of Loma Linda University, in which he stated that the book Great Controversy needs to be reinterpreted, and our interpretation of Revelation 13 no longer holds the mark of the beast. He stated that the United States is no longer a Christian power. It is a secular power today, and therefore Sabbatarianism will never again be an issue, so we don't need to look for Sunday laws and this type of thing. Well, I don't know how seriously his article will be taken by those who read it. When I read it, I was certainly disappointed to see something like that go out to 3,500 subscribers. Most of our Adventists don't receive Spectrum, and so I suppose most of them are not acquainted with that particular article. But I am distressed because this, you see, is written by a college history professor, published in this magazine, and will be read not only by the 3,500 who take it, but by others also. And then this is also being taught, I'm sure, you see, in his classes and maybe some other. Well, I don't plan to spend much time on that particular issue tonight, because it almost seems to me to be so self-evident that his arguments are incorrect. It was only a week or two after that issue of spectrum came out, that the Pope visited the United States. And he was just lionized everywhere he went. And it was clear that religion here still is a very important factor in the thinking of the American people. There's no question about it. They just almost idolized the Pope. Great adulation everywhere. And when Ellen White speaks about the ascendancy of the papacy, and when we interpret Revelation 13 in this light, why, it's not hard for me to believe that this really will happen according to our interpretation. We don't want some of these things to happen, but we know they will. And the great popularity of the Pope in this country only a few weeks ago is evidence that the prophecies are moving toward fulfillment. The stage is being set. And so if you happen to read Dr. Butler's article in Spectrum, I hope you will just set it aside. Now, the other two issues, both were mentioned in the magazine Christianity Today just a few weeks ago. On February 8, the issue of Christianity Today, of that particular date, said this, in part: a committee of scholars and administrators was dispatched to Long Beach, California late last month to study the criticisms of a Seventh-day Adventist pastor regarding the writings of Ellen G. White, the SDA pioneer whose visions and teachings are considered authoritative by most Adventists and accepted as divinely inspired by many. Pastor Walter Ray, 56, of the 450-member Long Beach SDA Church, claims he has hundreds of pages of documentation showing that Mrs. White borrowed liberally, virtually word for word in some cases, from other writers. She got her knowledge in the same way anyone else gets theirs, he commented. Now, this is the point that disturbs me more than any other one thing about Elder Ray's work. Elder Ray has done a great deal of work and research, and he has discovered that Ellen White borrowed from other writers a little more than I realized. I am quite free to acknowledge this, but I don't like his conclusions. You see, here's his conclusion that he passed along to Edward Plowman, the writer of this article, and so here it is in Christianity Today. She got her knowledge in the same way anyone else gets theirs. Now, sometimes Bible writers got their knowledge in the same way that others get theirs. We have a very good example of this in 1 Corinthians, where, let's just turn to this. Do you have your Bibles with you? 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and the 3rd verse. And here the Apostle Paul is making a statement of fact. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, I read, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Now, he's giving this as a fact, isn't he? He says, there is envying. There is strife. He doesn't say, I think there is. I've heard there is. He says there is, and it's a fact that he's giving. And there are divisions. So here is an inspired statement. The Holy Spirit told him to put that in, and he did. Where did he get this information? He got it just like anybody else would get their information. Look at the first chapter of this book, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. How did he find out that there were divisions and contentions there? In this case, he did not have a vision, or he did not have a revelation from God. Paul did have visions. He did have revelations. Much of the information that the Bible writers give us was provided for them supernaturally. How did Moses find out about creation week or the flood? Or how did Daniel discover about all these beasts and the rise and fall of nations? This was all through supernatural means, wasn't it? All that was. But sometimes the Lord worked in other means to provide information. Here he had the people from the household of Chloe to go from Corinth over to Ephesus, and he had them visit Paul and tell Paul all about it. This was the Holy Spirit's method in this case. And so then Paul wrote down in 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, there are divisions among you. And the Holy Spirit was leading him, telling him what to write. So you see, we can have sometimes this type of source of the information, and then the Holy Spirit impresses the author and says, now here's what you're supposed to write in your book. Well, Ellen White did this at times. But it distresses me when the impression is given to the public or to our people that it is not inspired because it was not original. So we come to this question now, does it have to be original in order to be inspired? I know Elder Ray very well, and he had trouble on this point, I'm sure, because he had the wrong concept of inspiration. He and I were in college together at Pacific Union College. I graduated from there in 1943, and he finished a year or two later. We had the same teachers, the same professors. And our professors taught us that practically every word drops straight out of heaven, and then the Bible writers wrote it down. We call this verbal inspiration. And when I finished college, this is what I believed. And I'm sure this is what Elder Ray believed. I did not know that Willie White, Mrs. White's son, had tried to disabuse our people of that kind of a concept of inspiration. He had written letters to different people like Loughborough and Haskell, telling them that they must not promote this verbal inspiration concept, which they were both doing. And he told them, you know that Mother did not believe that, and Father did not believe that, and Elder Andrews did not believe that, and Elder Uriah Smith did not believe that. But some of our ministers were so anxious to promote a high view of the Bible and of Ellen White that they were introducing ideas that really weren't completely sound. But we accepted them. Willie White said this in 1935 at the Advanced Bible School. Public statement that he made before about 45 or 50 of our teachers at Pacific Union College in the summer of 1935. He said, the question may be asked, can the descriptions of scenes and events copied from other writers find a proper place in the inspired writings of a messenger of God? So here's a public statement in 1935. Willie White went on, we find that writers of the Bible not only copied from historical chronicles, but they sometimes use the exact language of other Bible writers without giving credit. Likewise, if in the writings of one today who gives abundant evidence of being a chosen messenger of God, we find phrases or statements copied from other writers, why should this be an occasion for question more than the same circumstance when found in the Scriptures? So, as I read this now, I can see that Elder White was certainly not trying to hide the fact that his mother had engaged in literary borrowing, and that she had paraphrased at times. He even mentions that in this same address. But apparently this was not anything people were interested in. They didn't talk about it much. And so, this was 1935, So just a few years later, when I went to that same school, I was taught that every word came straight out of heaven. And Elder Ray was taught the same. Well, I can remember when I discovered that this wasn't so. When my children were grown and married, then I decided I would leave home at PUC and go away for graduate study. I didn't want to do it before that because I knew it would take too much time for my family. But now at the ripe old age of 46, I left my classroom and I went to Texas to study with the Southern Baptists. I chose to go there because the Baptist people believe very much in the conservative line, the conservative tradition. They believe the Bible is from the Lord. They believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe that Jesus is coming again, and so on. I knew I would not have to fight my teachers on these important doctrines. So I went there, and I studied in that first year at Baylor University in Waco, Texas. And I can still recall the how stunned I was. I can recall how almost devastated I was when I made a discovery one day that something that's in the Bible was actually in print, or was circulating, I shouldn't say in print, but it was circulating, it was in existence 100 years earlier. I was doing some work in the book by R.H. Charles called The Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha of the Old Testament. And I was reading in this apocryphal book called First Enoch. And here I read, word for word, practically, what we have in Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also the seventh from Adam. You know how those two verses go. I couldn't believe it. I read that, and I thought, well, this cannot be, because First Enoch was written 50 B.C. or earlier, known to have been in existence in the middle of the first century B.C., and Jude wrote 100 years and more after that. But here it is, in Enoch. How could this be? And I was terribly shocked, devastated almost. What could I do with that? I didn't know what to do. And for a long time, I had that up here in my compartment of unsolved problems. Every person needs to have that kind of a compartment in his mind. Elder Andreessen used to say this in one of his classes here, and I remember he told us one day, usually he had more unsolved problems that went in than came out. Now and again, he got some solved, and he was glad for that. But I'm sure at the time of his death, there were many things he did not understand. And it'll be that way with all of us. Do you know the Lord has never removed the necessity of our having faith? He never makes evidence so compelling that you don't have to exercise a little faith. The evidence is clear of God's leadership. The evidence is there if we want to believe it. But it will be necessary for us to exercise some faith. If we want to doubt, there will be room. But I knew the Bible was the Word of God. I would not give that up, even though I did not know how to explain this, that these two verses had been written by somebody else 100 years and more before. Well, as time went by, I discovered that there were many such things in the Bible. And I came to the conclusion that originality was not a test of inspiration. I came to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit could impress a Bible writer to take something that somebody else had authored first and put it into his work. And this was perfectly acceptable. I found the Apostle Paul doing this. Let's look at our Bibles once more. 1 Corinthians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:33. And I want to ask you if that verse is inspired. Do you believe that there is any verse in the whole Bible that is not inspired of God? I don't. I believe every single verse is inspired. Don't you? I believe we do. I don't think you'd be a Seventh-day Adventist if you believe that you could sort of pick and choose. That idea is coming among some, though. But look at 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Does it say that that's a quotation from anybody? Does he say, as the Greek heathen poet Menander wrote 300 years ago, does he say that? No, he doesn't. He gives no credit, no quotation marks. Some people will fault Ellen White. Why didn't she put quotation marks every time she used anything for somebody else? So, this was not always the habit of writers in the past to do that. But this is a quotation from a heathen poet. That's what it is, word for word. You can read it in our Bible commentary if you want. You don't want to. You don't have to take my word for it. Just go to our Bible commentary on this verse. Now, I ask you, is this verse inspired? I was talking with Elder Ray about these matters. I've been to see him more than once. I wanted to know what he had that I didn't know. And if possible, I wanted to help him, if I could. So, the last time I was out there to his home, and I've been there more than once, I spent many hours with him. It was last November. I said, Walter, I want to read you a text from the Bible. And I want to ask you what you think of it. And I read this one, 1 Corinthians 15:33. I said, this is from a heathen poet. I said, Walter, do you think this text is inspired? He said, no. You see, again, there's a wrong concept of inspiration. The idea is it couldn't be inspired unless the prophet was the very first one to say it. But wasn't this true even before Paul wrote it? And because it was true, and the Holy Spirit impressed him to take this, put it in this letter, it now is a part of the inspired Word of God. So we can say it's inspired, even though somebody else did write it first. That doesn't affect the inspiration. And this is the important question about Ellen White's literary borrowing. The question is, does her borrowing from others affect in any degree? Does it dilute in any degree her inspiration? And the answer is no, it does not. Unless you want to apply one test to the Bible writers, and then a different test to her. If you say they can do it and be inspired, but if she does it, she's not inspired, then you have two different tests, don't you? And that is hardly reasonable or logical. So, we could go on and give a number of other illustrations from the scriptures of the use of Bible writers of pre-existing sources. Without turning to Luke 3, you know what's there. This is this long genealogy, Christ's ancestors. So we won't turn to that because these names don't especially mean anything to us. But when you look at that list, you can say, well, a lot of these are in the Old Testament, and that's where Luke got them. But all those names are not in the Old Testament, because Christ's ancestors from the time that he lived back for 400 years are also given. His ancestors between Malachi, you see, and the time of his birth. And there are 18 names there. 18, I've counted them, that are not in the Old Testament, but they're in that period of 400 years from 400 B.C. to the time of Christ. Where did Luke get those names? Do you think that the Holy Spirit in vision gave him all this record? That this man begat him and he begat him and he begat him? We don't have to believe that at all. We can believe that Luke was directed by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple chronicles or temple records and get these things from existing records. Luke even says that in the very first few verses of his gospel that he did examine other records that were written on the life of Christ. And then he said, Theophilus, I'm writing this to you so that you will know what to believe. What I'm writing to you now is dependable. Not original necessarily, but it's dependable. And this is what we find in the scriptures, and this is why it's writings we can depend on. All right. It may be that this is as much time as I should take on this particular question. I have sympathy with Elder Ray, because I know how I felt when I discovered that I did not understand inspiration correctly. I think I understand something of how he must have felt when he first learned that Ellen White practiced her writing in this way. He hasn't gotten over it. And so he's still engaged in this crusade to try to find where Ellen White borrowed, which is a lifelong task he's assigned himself now. Now the third effort that has been made in the last year to turn Seventh-day Adventists away from their traditional thinking. I hate to mention this, but I will have to in order to really present the facts to you. I don't like to do this because we have a brother who's right here in our midst, Dr. Desmond Ford. I know he's held in very high regard by many, including by myself. But Dr. Ford gave a speech at Pacific Union College on October 27, 1979. And in that speech, he made some statements that did not sound like Seventh-day Adventism. Some of the people who were there didn't think it sounded that way. And soon, Dr. Jack Castle, the president of the college, was having phone calls from parents of the students. What are you doing there? I'm taking my son out of school, or my daughter. He had a number of calls like this from parents who felt that this was contrary to Adventism and they would not allow their children to stay there. Dr. Castle told me this himself. Well, in a few weeks' time, the Review and Herald carried a notice that Dr. Ford would not be teaching there at PUC in the winter and spring quarters, but that he would be coming back here to Washington, D.C. on a six-month leave, and that he was being asked by the brethren to write out his views. They were saying, in effect, to him, we don't want to judge you on the basis of an extemporaneous presentation. What we want to do is to be fair to you. We want to be sure you really mean what you're saying. So take your time, document your views, write them out, and then let's look at them together. And this will come several months from now, in July or August. Dr. Ford is here, and he's working along these lines now. Now, in the Review and Herald notice that was published, it said that Dr. Ford had taken issue with certain basic doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That adjective was used in that notice in the Review. Basic doctrines that he was challenging. In the Christianity Today article of February 8, Dr. Ford denied this. I'm reading, says Ford about his own position, I am not attacking any basic doctrine of the church, but I am suggesting that the traditional mode of teaching the judgment can be made more exegetically sound and more vital in its impact on the spiritual lives of our people. I have talked with Dr. Ford about these matters. I have told him that I feel that the investigative judgment, which is the doctrine under question here, is a basic doctrine of our church. And he has told me that he feels it is not a basic doctrine and that it can be modified. So here you see there's a difference of opinion as to what we can do with that doctrine. Elder Franz, who signed the note in the Review and Herald, said it's a basic doctrine he's taking issue with. Dr. Ford says, no, it's not. I want to ask you tonight, what is it that makes a Seventh-day Adventist? What is it that makes you and me different from the other denominations. You might say, oh, it's the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath makes us different from all the Sunday-keeping denominations. This is true. But there is a Seventh-day Baptist church. There is a Seventh-day Church of God. There's the Radio Church of God that keep the Sabbath, Christian people. There are other Saturday or Sabbath-keeping religious Christian groups. So we're not completely distinguished from others by the Sabbath. Well, you might say, by the second coming of Jesus? Well, no, Baptists believe that. The sleep of the soul. Well, the Advent Christian Church believes that, like we do. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there are others. As I think of our doctrines, I think of only two that really set us aside and make us different. One of these is our doctrine of the investigative judgment, and that is that in the autumn of 1844, Christ began a special phase of his ministry in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenly sanctuary, which we call the investigative judgment, beginning at that time. Isn't this what you understand about that doctrine? That's what we teach. And I don't know of any other denomination in the whole world that teaches that. So this is a distinctive teaching of our church. It's one of the teachings that makes us what we are. The other doctrine, what would you say? Well, I'm tying in the sanctuary with the investigative judgment. I'm calling them both the same. I'm thinking of the spirit of prophecy and the belief that Ellen G. White speaks with authority to us when she interprets the Bible, when she writes on Christian life and doctrine, both. Now, these are the two points that are being challenged by Dr. Ford. Dr. Ford, I'm sure, wouldn't like the way I'm putting it, because he says, I believe in Ellen White, see, as a prophet. But his understanding of her as a prophet is different from mine. Let's take these two doctrines. First, the one on the investigative judgment. Here is what Ellen White says. I saw. Now, there she's really staking her claim to inspiration on this, isn't she? And if you say, I don't believe it, what she saw is not true, then you're saying she's deceived, or a liar, or something like this. I saw that the Millerites were correct in their reckoning of the prophetic periods. Prophetic time closed in 1844, and Jesus entered the most holy place to cleanse the sanctuary at the ending of the days. That's pretty simple and pretty plain, isn't it? And she says she saw it. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 148. That statement was made very early. And then she went on and repeated this teaching over and over and over again. From 1851, where she first wrote about this in early writings, to 1911, the 1911 edition, The Great Controversy, she was stating over and over that Christ entered the Holy of Holies in 1844 and began this work of investigative judgment. It's not something that she taught once and then needed improvement on later. No, nothing like that. How many years is it from 1851 to 1911? That's 60 years, and her whole ministry was only 70 from the time of her very first vision. In fact, you can even go back to February 1845, where she says she saw that Christ left the first apartment and went into the second. You can't even go that early. So we'll say for 65 years of the 70 years, she was stating that Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in 1844. It was her consistent teaching of her life. Here's just one more from Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, 273. As foretold in the Scriptures, the ministration of Christ in the most holy place began in 1844. You know, I've heard some people say, I don't believe that this is taught by the Scriptures. But Ellen White teaches it, so I believe it because she says it. Now that is a strange position. One of my best friends takes that position. And I will tell you who he is, because he told 1,500 people about this 2 weeks ago. Elder Raymond Cottrell, known to almost all of you as one of the editors at the Review for a long time, he talked to the Loma Linda University Church group just a couple of weeks ago at a meeting of the Adventist Forum. It met in the Loma Linda University Church, and there were 1,500 people or more there. The downstairs, they tell me, was pretty well packed. And Elder Cottrell told them that he believed that the investigative judgment began in 1844. He believed that Christ entered the Holy of Holies at that time. That sounds like a good Adventist. But he said, I believe it because Ellen White says so, not because the Bible says so. He didn't think he could find it in the Bible. Well, what does Ellen White say? She says, as foretold in the Scriptures, the ministration of Christ in the Most Holy began in 1844. Where did she find it? Did she find it through some special revelation outside the Bible? No. She said, it's in the Bible. So if you really go to Ellen White as your reference on this subject, she will direct you to the Bible. She says, get it right there. That's where she got it. And so, I feel, after restudying this matter, that our interpretation of Daniel 8 and of Leviticus 16 and Hebrews 9, I think it's all very legitimate. Putting these texts together, like Ellen White does in Great Controversy, pages 479 to 491, I believe that this is a biblical teaching. We can go to the Bible to prove this investigative judgment. Now, what does Dr. Ford say happened in 1844? I don't know what he says today. Well, maybe I shouldn't put it that way, because Dr. Ford is saying the same thing today that he said at PUC. But I will quote to you only what he said at PUC on this. Here's from his talk that he gave. It was typed out. He edited this talk himself, so I'm sure that it's exactly the way he wants it to be. What happened in 1844? God brought this church back to apostolic privilege, brought it back to the place where it could see the significance of the cross, brought it back to that place where it would lay hold of the gospel symbolized by the sanctuary. Now, what did Dr. Ford say? What happened in 1844? Did he say anything happened in heaven? Did he say the investigative judgment began then? No. What he says is that something happened, but it was here on this earth. What happened in 1844? God brought this church back to apostolic privilege. Brought it back to the place where it could see the significance of the cross. Brought it back to that place where it would lay hold of the gospel symbolized by the sanctuary. That doesn't sound to me like our doctrine of the investigative judgment beginning in 1844 in heaven, does it? In fact, Dr. Ford denies that. He believes that, he says, I believe in a pre-Advent judgment, which began in 31 AD. And then he quotes the text, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. So, there's a difference, I hold, a major difference between a major doctrine of our church and what was taught in this lecture at PUC. In the question and answer period that followed Dr. Ford's lecture, somebody asked about this and wanted a little more on it. Question, what happened in 1844, if anything? Dr. Ford, something indeed happened. The Lord, in His great mercy, drew the attention of this people to the pattern, the figure, the symbolic lesson book of the cross, the sanctuary. The sanctuary was the best way of teaching the truths of the cross of Christ. The sanctuary showed that the law was central, that the breaking of the law meant death, that only the mercy of God and the ministry of the high priest could bring salvation, and that ultimately the whole camp of professed worshipers must be divided into two groups, one numbered with the Lord, one with Azazel. So in 1844, the Lord drew the attention of this people to the significance of the torn veil on Calvary. Well, I'm sure that there's a lot of truth in what he says, but this is not the doctrine of the investigative judgment. And I, for one, hold that there is a major contrast, a major contradiction between what he is advocating and the Seventh-day Adventist position on a basic doctrine. Let's take the other doctrine of these two that I've mentioned. On the authority of Ellen G. White in our church. Now, I have always believed that God, from childhood, because I was raised an Adventist by God-fearing parents, my father is an ordained Seventh-day Adventist minister, still living, and I have believed from childhood, and I still believe, I trust I always will believe, that God called Ellen White to do a prophetic work, and that when he spoke to her and she wrote out these messages from the Lord, that they were absolutely trustworthy. And I just don't think that we can 100 years later say, well, it wasn't true. I just don't see how we can do that. Here's what Ellen White says about her own work. We are to be established in the faith in the light of the truth given us in our early experience. At that time, one error after another pressed in upon us. Ministers and doctors brought in new doctrines. We would search the scriptures with much prayer, and the Holy Spirit would bring the truth to our minds. Sometimes whole nights would be devoted to searching the scriptures and earnestly asking God for guidance. Companies of devoted men and women assembled for this purpose. Now listen. The power of God would come upon me, and I was enabled clearly to define what is truth and what is error. As the points of our faith, she's talking about doctrine, as the points of our faith were thus established, our feet were placed upon a solid foundation. We accepted the truth point by point under the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. I would be taken off in vision, and explanations would be given me. I know that the sanctuary question stands in righteousness and truth, just as we have held it for so many years. That's Gospel Workers, pages 302 and 3. More that we could read. I have another. This, we can do nothing more. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon me. I would be taken off in vision, and a clear explanation of the passages we had been studying would be given me, with instruction as to how we were to labor and teach effectively. Thus, light was given that helped us to understand the scriptures in regard to Christ, his mission, and his priesthood. A line of truth extending from that time to the time when we shall enter the city of God was made plain to me. And I gave to others the instruction that the Lord had given me. That's Selected Messages, Book 1, pages 206 and 7. Do you think she's stating that we can trust her when she writes about Christ, his mission, his priesthood, the sanctuary? Isn't that what she's saying? She's saying, I got this from the Lord. In vision, when they could do no more, the Lord gave me visions that settled the issue. This brother said this. That brother said that. They weren't agreed. The Holy Spirit took the whole matter in hand and helped to bring unity into the group through the ministry of the Spirit of prophecy. Well, if Dr. Ford has a different teaching on the investigative judgment, which we have read, then what does he do with Ellen White? He quoted five passages from her in his talk at PUC, five quotations, which he believed supported his view that Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in 31 A.D. But he did not quote any of these very clear ones. I have read to you two or three of them tonight. And in great controversy, here's this marvelous chapter, pages 479 to 91, called The Investigative Judgment. He made no reference to that. And the references that he read were not clear, and in my thinking, do not teach what he thought they taught. And so I asked Dr. Ford, why didn't you quote the passages that are so clear, where she's talking about the subject? He made no reference to that. And he said he felt that everybody knew those, and so he didn't refer to those. But what is his attitude then toward great controversy on the investigated judgment? I'll read you what he said in his lecture 3 months ago or so. Great controversy is a historical account of prophetic interpretation by Seventh-day Adventists at the time of the birth of that movement. So that's all great controversy is. It's just a historical account. You can go back and you can find out what they were teaching at that time, see? You can't depend on it, but you can find out what the Adventists were teaching 100 years ago. Great controversy is a historical account of prophetic interpretation by Seventh-day Adventists at the time of the birth of that movement. Well, in the question and answer period that followed his lecture, somebody wanted to know a little more about that one, too. And so, he was asked for a little further elaboration. And he said this, "You may recall that I said earlier that the great controversy is the history of the early doctrinal formation of Seventh-day Adventists, which was a stumbling towards the light, which was not erroneous in principle, but which was far from complete." And so what he is teaching today completes it, and that is the new light. Well, I think for myself, I'm quite well satisfied with what's in the book, Great Controversy. And I gather that you are too. If I take the position that I cannot trust what Ellen White says in the Great Controversy, then what can I trust that she says anywhere? I'm giving up Ellen White. Dr. Ford doesn't think that he's doing this. But we had a letter this week. A dear friend of mine wrote to one of the brethren at the General Conference, sent a copy to Dr. Kuhn. Dr. Kuhn supplied me a copy of this letter. And here's this very fine, earnest Seventh-day Adventist physician. 8-page letter. And he praised Dr. Ford and his theology. And he's accepted those teachings. And he says, "I no longer accept Ellen White to be the authority that I once did." Now, that is the result of this teaching that Great Controversy is only a historical record, you see. Because if you look at it that way, well, then there is no authority there for you. You just give it all up. And that is why I consider this to be an attack on the spirit of prophecy, even though it is not labeled that way by those who are advocating those particular ideas. Now, Ellen White has told us that God has given her the information she gave to us, and I have seen so much evidence of the leadership of the Lord in her life, in her work, in her ministry, that I'm convinced, I'm satisfied. You know, my wife was Elder Arthur White's secretary way back in the 1950s. I was teaching at CUC at that time, a mile away. And in those days, my wife worked in the White Estate. And I can remember when she would come home, now and again she would say, "The more I learn about Ellen White, the more I am satisfied that she was God's prophet." Well, I never dreamed at that time that I would have the privilege of working in that office someday, but now I've been there nearly 6 years. And brothers and sisters, I can give you exactly the same testimony. The longer I work there, the more I know about Ellen White, the more I am convinced that she was God's prophet. I have no question in my own mind. And so this statement to me is very helpful. Men may get up scheme after scheme, and the enemy will seek to seduce souls from the truth. But all who believe that the Lord has spoken through Sister White and has given her a message will be safe from the many delusions that will come in the last days. Well, I thank God for this help He has given to us. And I, for one, by the grace of God, want to continue to hold on to this prophetic gift, to these instructions that have been given, because I know they're for my own good, the good of my soul, my character development, to help me to get ready for the coming of the Lord. That's in Selected Messages, Book 3. And I don't know the page, because the book isn't out. It'll be out within 2 weeks, and you can get it at that time. That's the latest Ellen G. White publication, and we wanted to get it ready in time for the General Conference. Well, I'm so glad, brothers and sisters, that we have this prophetic gift. And it's not surprising if the devil would try to undermine our confidence in it, because he knows if we will give up faith in her, we'll give up faith in this message, and maybe faith in the Word of God and lose our souls. This can happen so easily. And my appeal tonight is simply, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Let's hang on by faith to that which we know to be true. Now, Elder Kuhn, I think you asked me to leave some time for questions, but I have taken all but 3 minutes. All right, are there some questions? Brother? Well, I think it's true. She always did uphold the Word of God. Always. Yes, she had there many, many statements to this effect, where she is exalting God's Word. In fact, the very last thing she did at the 1909 General Conference, it was held right here in Washington. Those who were there write about it. They said it was a very moving experience. Sister White, they said, took her Bible and held it up like this to all of our ministers. And she said, "Brethren, I commend to you this book." See, when we believe Sister White, that doesn't mean that we're putting her on a par with the Bible or above the Bible. It simply means we're acknowledging those texts in the Bible that speak of the gift of prophecy. If we would say, "I don't believe in her at all," reject every evidence we see of her call, then we would be saying, "I don't believe these texts in the Bible that speak of the gift of prophecy in the latter days." So if you really want to believe the Bible, you'll have to take all the Bible, including the texts that speak of the gift of prophecy.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.